I'll be reading from the translation called the English Standard Version. The passage that is printed in the bulletin is the same translation. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we want to lift up Sister Katie Lee and the students of InterVarsity, as well as the students that are maybe not a part of that ministry, but are hopefully checking out what it means to follow Jesus. We lift up our dear sister and pray for the retreat that is concluding today up at Toanipi, the campsite of the InterVarsity. We also want to pray for those who are sick. Many of us here might be fighting diseases. Maybe of us, some of us here might have people at our home with the cold or the flu. And of course, there's, as we've been praying for in several weeks, there's people with ongoing illnesses and diseases and mental health issues. So, Lord, comfort and strengthen all of them. And may we especially find comfort and strength because we see that in this passage this morning, that the Lord Jesus himself sought comfort and strength from you, O Lord, when other people would fail him, including his closest friends, his followers, his own disciples, the ones who asserted that they would never fall away. When they fell away, Jesus models for us seeking comfort from you. Teach us, show us how to draw comfort and strength from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since this passage is about people falling asleep, I thought I'd share with you a little bit of the first time I ever pulled an all-nighter in college. Some of you might know the story. An all-nighter, for those of you who don't know, because you're super disciplined and super smart and get good grades perhaps, is when you stay up all night. Technically, it was not an all-nighter. It was UCLA's introductory Chinese history class, the history of China up into the modern times, 11A, if you would. And it was near the end of the quarter, and there was a paper due on this book. My good friend and I, who were both taking the class, I was a first year, he was a sophomore. Well, we were not the best academic influences on each other. So such that I was the first person he met at college who didn't bother to buy textbooks for classes. So we were going through this quarter and now there's a paper due. And neither of us had the book. I think he just figured, oh, if Enoch doesn't buy the book, it's okay. I didn't realize until college midway through that they stopped selling the books for that term a couple weeks into class, you know, just to clear it out. So here we are near the end of the term. I have a paper due on a book that I was supposed to have read. And so what are we going to do? Well, I realized that the computer lab, because this is the 90s, if you had a computer in your room, well, we didn't call it a PC or a Mac. We called it a computer. And there were no such thing really as laptops in those days at college. So the computer lab was full because everyone needed it. I don't even know if they have computer labs at a lot of our colleges now. But I said to my friend, who's a pastor now, you know, the computer lab closes at midnight. So I'm positive. This is a big class, hundreds of students. I'm positive if we stand outside the computer lab, we'll see someone finish their book and their paper. Sure enough, it's around 11:55, so I walk over from the video arcade where I was playing video games, go stand at the computer lab, and it's 12 minutes. Like, oh, and oh, look, there's that book. Excuse me. Are you in Chinese History 11A? Yeah. Oh, okay. Did you just finish your paper? Oh, you did? That's the book, right? Do you mind if I just borrow it till tomorrow? I'll give it back to you in class. And they look at me with this utter, "I'm so tired, I don't want to deal with you," to like, "Are you kidding me?" So looks at me like, "Yeah, actually, you can have the book because I don't want it anymore because I'm done with my paper," and then walks away. So I said, "Okay, this is great." So my friend and I, this is the plan. He's like, "What are we going to do?" I said, "Well, there's only one book." So You get your computer, your Macintosh computer, which is this big. I'll get my IBM 4633 megahertz PC with 4 megabytes of RAM that needed a forklift to move, and the monitor that was as heavy as my entire family put together, and we will go to a study lounge. So we had the couches here, the computers here, and here's a plan. You work on your paper, this 10 to 12 page paper, from 1 a.m. to 4 a.m. Then I'll sleep while I'm sleeping, and then you wake me up when you're done, and you will sleep while I work on the paper from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. Maybe 7:30, because I think the class was around 8 a.m. or something like that. And then I will wake you up to make sure we both get our papers in. So I just get comfortable, and I go to sleep. And a few hours later, I tap someone, hey, I'm done with my paper, time for you to do your paper. I said, okay, get up, do my thing. And, work and reading through this book, it's like a couple hundred pages, and then produce the paper. We were a little late for class, but we got there in time to both of us turn in our papers. And it wasn't until later that I realized my friend thought I was the craziest person he'd ever met. He's like, are you seriously thinking we're going to find a book? We were. And when he said you just sleep and I'll sleep for the first 3 hours you wake me, he just thought it was totally normal. And I remember he told me afterwards that at 1:30 a.m. when I was snoring, he looks at me, he's like, are you serious? Are we ever going to get this done? This is ridiculous. But apparently he realized the whole time I was very serious. This is a good plan. 3 hours to read a book, write a 12-page paper, and we both got A's. Anyway, at the end of the whole thing, just to be fair, these graduate students are from mainland China. They didn't really screen for grammar very well, okay? Just no offense, but the point was, don't do that. And that's not really the purpose of this passage. This is not the way to prepare for the tests and the exams and the major things you have to do. And I say that just kind of maybe help us realize that every one of us makes some mistakes and finds ourselves in a situation where we're pressed to this deadline, this imminent situation. Jesus is not just pressed to an imminent deadline or situation. We can and will look at this passage from the standpoint of how do we do the right thing? How do we follow God when it's so difficult? We will get there. But we must not moralize this and step back, because Jesus is not just going to do the right thing. He's going to the cross, a unique historical event that will utterly pave the way to save sinful humanity. Which he equates this moment in time, this coming to the cross. He uses a metaphor. He calls it the cup I'm going to drink, meaning the fate I'm going to have. He also calls it the hour that has come upon us. And so as we think about this passage, we need to understand that this is Jesus's hour, the cup that the Father has given his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we look at it, we will understand his calling, his mission, the meaning to us, but we will also hopefully see how it applies to you and me when we have a cup from the Lord. And in this context, the cup is your fate, your destiny, the plan God has for every one of us, each one of us, singularly, but not only that, the cup here is definitely a difficult experience. This is the cup Jesus will pray, God, take this cup. I don't want the cup. And this is how we're going to see 3 points this morning as we look in this passage. First of all, how do you recognize that God is actually giving you this cup? This difficult, terribly, terribly difficult task to do the right thing. How do you recognize that this situation before you is God giving you this cup? This is not your fault, your mistake. This is not some twisted sense of fate. God is giving you a cup that he desires to you to take. Number two, after we see how do you recognize that God is giving you the cup, we're going to see, secondly, how do you receive this cup? How do we actually, to extend the metaphor, as God gives us the cup, how do we take our hands and sort of take the cup, perhaps trembling, perhaps confidently grabbing it? How do we receive this cup? How do we receive our calling, our unique day-to-day obedience, calling and testimony, or destinies? Number one, how do we recognize the cup? Two, how to receive the cup? And to complete the metaphor, number three, how do we actually drink this cup? How do we go through the very cup, the very challenge, the very hour that is so hard? And while Jesus had one cup, the cup of the cross, I think it is appropriate to understand that this is any time you and I struggle to do the right thing. Anytime you and I have a sense of what is correct and right, just, true, loving, sacrificial, good, and yet It's what God wants, and yet we struggle. So how do we recognize this cup from the Lord? How do we receive this cup? And how do we drink this cup? Number one, how do we recognize the cup? Well, the way this passage goes as we come here is I'm pretty much going to give you three ways not to recognize the cup. I'm not trying to be cute or coy, but this is really what the passage. Because what Jesus is going through are things that his disciples have thought shouldn't happen to Jesus. What Jesus is feeling are things the disciples thought Jesus shouldn't feel these things. The fate that Jesus is going to encounter, suffering, death, humiliation, public nakedness and shame and torture, they sort of think these things aren't it. So they sort of have this other notion, which maybe you and I have, but there's at least three things here that Jesus goes through, that when you go through, that when I go through, we must not assume that it means we're not following God. And they're pretty simple. The first thing that you should not assume you're not taking the cup, you should not assume that this is not from God's hand, is if, number one, you feel afraid. If you are afraid of something coming into your future, of a decision, of a choice, of an act of obedience to the right thing to do, to the Bible, if you are afraid, that does not mean that you're not on the right path. Secondly, not only do you not have to be afraid, being afraid is not necessarily a clue. Secondly, feeling alone does not mean you're not on the right path. If God has given you a cup and you think, is this my fate? I don't know if it is, because I'm so scared and I feel all alone. And you might think, this can't be what God wants from me because I'm scared and I'm alone. No, because we're going to see in a moment the Lord Jesus himself was scared, afraid, sorrowful, trembling. He was alone. And thirdly, this is very uncomfortable for many of us who have a Christian background, perhaps. You are not wrong, necessarily. You are not off God's path for you if, number one, you feel afraid, number two, you feel alone, and number three, you don't want it. Something's happened to your family. Is God punishing me? Am I wrong? You're doing a career path and it's so difficult. Temptation, persecution, struggles, and you feel afraid of the future, alone, and I don't want this. If we conclude, therefore, when I'm afraid, alone, and don't want something, that this because God doesn't want me here, we would be wrong, because look at Jesus and see that he is all of those things to the extreme. Mark chapter 14, verse 32, please. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, which is a garden, an olive garden. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. Okay, just pause right there. Sorrowful and trouble. This is not just a mild upsetness. Scholars debate whether this is hyperbole. My soul is so troubled, it's like I want to die. The general consensus of the commentators that I was able to kind of dig up is this. He's not hyperbolizing. He's saying the weight of sorrow and trouble and trembling on my soul is so great, it threatens to crush me, basically kill me. The stress, the intensity. Jesus is afraid. He is quite literally alone because the people he brought with him are sleeping. And Jesus died on the cross. That's what many of us have been told, and we know, we read in the Bible, we read throughout the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is stealing his eyes toward Jerusalem. Earlier in Mark's Gospel, the disciples were, quote, amazed at the way Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem on the cross. Jesus was scared to die for you. He was feeling all alone and isolated to die for you. And he actually asked the Father, God, I don't want to die for them. But that was precisely where God wanted him. One of my good friends, was a police officer in the Boston PD and got injured in the line of duty. You know, broke some bones and some other things. And he came back to work out recently in our martial arts self-defense class. And so, you know, he's got this arm thing going here, which makes me know when I'm sparring or doing something on his side, I'd be careful. And the whole time we're saying, tell me if we're moving hard or hitting too hard, just all the stuff. And, you know, and then we switch partners. And so at the end of class, I said to my friend, hey, are you okay? How's your arm and shoulder? He's like, oh man, it's killing me. I was like, yeah, that hurts. Like, not just that, I'm dying everywhere because I've been out of shape for so long. My back hurts. My joints hurt. I'm all just so much pain. And so, you know, I've been in Boston long enough. I kind of know the blue collar cop thing. So he's like, I'm in so much pain. So I look at him and go, it's pretty awesome, right? He's like, yeah, it's awesome. I was like, all right, because that's not me, but okay. And basically, he's feeling the stress, the pain, the difficulty. And he's not thinking this is wrong. He's thinking this is exactly what I signed up for. This is exactly right. Throughout the Gospels, both Mark as well as the other three Gospels, the disciples say, Jesus, you're going to die? That's silly talk. Peter says, you're crazy. You're not going to die. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. When they talk about, we're going to get our swords, we're going to have a revolution, Jesus is like, I'm not here to start a revolution with swords and clubs. Put it all away. I'm going to die. And in a few moments, when Jesus says, rise and get up, let's go, the betrayer is at hand. He's not saying, let's get up and run because I think we can make it to the hills. He's saying, let's get up, go get the other disciples because the hour has come. I didn't want the cup. I'm alone facing the cup. No one else could possibly understand. And I'm frankly trembling and scared and so sorrowful. All the intense, what we might associate as negative emotions, none of them mean that Jesus is not on God's path. This cuts to home so much because we have a fundamental sort of incomplete, inaccurate Christian belief sometimes, whether you're Christian or not, which is basically say, if things are going badly, either God's bad or I'm bad. If something's going wrong, either I'm doing something and God is punishing me, or God is not loving or powerful or good. And yes, obviously as a parent, God will discipline those who love him and he loves. He will discipline his children. But the fundamental thing, if you're looking at major defining moments of your career, of your family, of your health, of your life, and if you feel this can't be good because I'm so scared, I'm so upset, I'm so stressed out, and I feel so, no one understands me, no one's with me, and I don't want this, friends, you might be exactly where God wants you, especially if you're obeying God, especially if you're doing the right thing, especially if you're doing what he wants. No one thought it was a good idea for Jesus to die on the cross. But on this side of history and the cross, millions of Christians are praising Jesus precisely because he died on the cross. How do you recognize when God is giving you a cup, when God is giving you this hour, when God is putting you in a place like Esther in the Old Testament, for such a time as this, God has put you in that job, in that family, in that school, in that corner, on the street, on that train, on the T, wherever you are finding yourself, the moment where I see it coming, I don't want it, I'm alone, this is scary. Friends, don't be so quick to eject. You might be exactly where God wants you. That's how you recognize the cup. It's not by any of those difficult feelings. Jesus was alone because he obeyed the Father. Let that sink in. Jesus felt alone because he obeyed and did what was right. Therefore, there may be times when, because of your desire to do the right thing and obey God's word, you might feel alone. Now, this is not a license to go do whatever you want. I asked all these people, and they all thought it was a bad idea. So it must be a good idea. That's not the point. Measured with wisdom, tempered and bounded and informed by the word of God. But we must get out of this crippling, heretical notion that if I follow God, I'm never going to feel sorrowful, stressed out, or afraid. I'm never going to feel alone again because God's with me, and I'm never going to not want to do God's will. Jesus felt alone, but indeed, the Father was with him. So you might be having an hour coming in your life where the cup from God may be here. Maybe you've already had that cup and you refused it because you decided, and that's not for me, but maybe God actually is giving you the opportunity. This is what our Lord did. But he didn't just help us to think about recognizing this cup from this Lord, this act of obedience. He actually shows us how to receive it, the manner, the attitude, the mindset in which we receive this cup. And let's take this a look here. Would you now take a look with me back at Mark chapter 14? Let's pick it up here in verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How does Jesus receive the fate that the Father has given him? Let me offer two words. Prayerful dependence. The only way Jesus can entertain the obedience that God the Father to lay down his life for people who hate him, who curse him, who are his enemies, is prayerful dependence. Now, this is profound because technically Jesus is God. He didn't have to actually access the Father. He has all the powers of divinity and deity at his disposal, but he chooses to withhold that. He is prayerfully dependent upon God, and he sets up this damning, condemning opposition between, on the one hand, spiritual alertness, okay? He's saying, disciples, be alert, be awake, spiritually alert, not just physically alert, but spiritually be on guard because temptation is coming. And in this passage, what is the opposite of spiritual alertness? What is the opposite of prayer? Spiritual carelessness. So in other words, let me draw it for you. You are either praying regularly or you are spiritually asleep. We are either praying fervently, growing in that walk, growing in the desire, which I know is a whole other sermon series, the discipline of prayer, but the Bible sets up this contrast. You are either praying or you're spiritually slumbering. You are either praying in dependence on God or you are letting your guard down. You are either praying to God or you are backsliding and struggling. You are either praying or not. It's not the opposite of prayer or not prayer. It's prayer, dependent, watching, be alert. And Mark, the gospel writer, in the whole account of Jesus praying, the different gospel writers highlight different things. Other gospel writers, like Luke's gospel, focuses on the intensity of Jesus' prayers. Mark doesn't even really repeat what Jesus does. He says, and he went back a second time, and then Mark just has a throwaway line, and he did it a third time. The reason why Mark is not focusing on Jesus praying, sweating drops of blood, as Luke says, is because Mark is focusing on the disciples, on their sleepiness, on their succumbing to temptation. And he's painting this contrast. You are either watching and alert and praying. You are either praying or you are sleeping. My house, because of winter, we had to re-engage the heating systems. And look at our boiler and look at the thermostats. My house has 4 thermostats. And if you know heating systems, it's actually got a 6-zone heating system, which I didn't even know until something didn't work. Because I had this thermostat that I would go, and it was one of those digital ones, and I'd set it to the number. You know, it's cold, so I set it to like 90, right? Set the number. It's not that high. 89. So set the number there, and then we'd go do something, and my wife or someone would say, it's still cold. Usually my wife. It's still cold. And I go back and look. It's no longer at 89. It went back down to 50 and blinking off. So I set it again and go away. And then I come back, and sure enough, consistently, whether it was the battery or some loose wiring, every time I reset the thermostat, it broke. Because you know why? That's not how temperature should work. That's not how thermostats should work. You set it once, and then you don't deal with it. In fact, you can put it on your phone and just set it there. You don't even have to worry about it. So I had to go buy another thermostat because if I have to keep going back and messing with it, it must be broken. That is not the same as lighting a fire. If you light a fire in a fireplace or a fire pit and you get the kindling there and you get it going up and it's really big and you walk away and you come back and it's died down, your child doesn't say, Baba, the fire's broken. Well, why do you say? Because it went out. No, that's cute. But no, that's how fires work. But if I set the thermostat, a little child go, Baba, the thermostat's broken. Why? Because I set it and it should not have to worry about it again. Is prayer for you like a thermostat? Where if I just pray it once, I should be golden. Or is prayer more like, in real life and in the Bible, like anything worth working for, like your physical conditioning, like a skill, like an art form. Prayer is something you must do regularly in an ongoing way so that we can be stronger in prayer. Not because we have nice sounding words, use multiple syllables and like lofty language, but because we have done it enough. We have conditioned ourselves to pray. You can go back thousands of years. And one of the most common things that stop people from praying Christian in the literature is they get distracted. You can go back to St. Augustine. You can go back earlier into the church fathers, and all these famous men and women will say, I'm trying to pray, and I think of everything. I think of the farm. I think of the animals. I get so distracted. Go way back thousands of years, and Christian monks are saying, I try to pray, but then I get hungry. It's the same thing today. To be prepared and to receive what God has for you, you must pray. We must be dependent beforehand. And it is a manifestation of dependence. It is not an ongoing, it is not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing thing. This is all the more scary considering the three disciples that Jesus brought to the Garden of Gethsemane. Who are the three? Well, Jesus brought Peter, James, and John. And we know from that the Gospels, these are sort of the inner three. He brings them a lot. But in this case, there's at least a good reason in the context of Mark. Because in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, James and John and their mother asked Jesus, Jesus, give us the top seats in your administration. Give us the right and left-hand seat. And Jesus says, you know what you're talking about. Are you guys able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Of course, chapters 10, they had no clue what he was talking about. And they think, sure. And so Jesus says, James and John, you brothers, are you really going to be able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they said, of course we are. And even earlier in this chapter, Mark chapter 14, verses 31 to 33, Jesus says to all disciples, you're going to betray me. And Peter, Simon Peter says, Lord, no. These losers, they might betray you, but I never will betray you. And so you can't read the Gospel of Mark in its totality and not realize that Jesus took the three most eager disciples, the three most assertive, we will be there, we will be faithful, I can suffer with you, I'll stand by you, the whole world fails you, Jesus, I got your back. But really, Peter meant, the whole world fail you and you're seeing my back because I'm gone. And Jesus brings them here and says, look, this is the thing. I believe from passages like this that a life a Christian, a professing Christian, who has a life of prayerlessness will be found out. Can I say that again? Because this is damning and scary. A Christian who is mired in a life of prayerlessness will be found out. At the critical moment of the hour, they will be asleep and gone. Now, some of us struggle with things like pornography, with addictions, with stealing, and we live in fear, maybe, that someone will find out. I watch porn, or I'm stealing from my company or my parents. You know what? A Christian should have this healthy respect of fear. More common than, oh, you were embezzling money, which happens a lot. More common than, oh, you sent racist emails, which happens a lot. More common should be this healthy, respectful fear that when the hour comes, our prayerlessness will be exposed because we will be sleeping. I don't pray because I'm spiritual. I don't pray because I'm a pastor. I pray because passages like this convince me that if we do not pray, we have no power. If we do not pray, we have no hope because our prayers is us putting our hope in Jesus. Even if God is not going to answer them the way we want, which is what happens here. How do we receive the cup? With prayerful dependence. There's either praying or there's spiritual sloppiness. There's either praying or there's spiritual weakness and being asleep and being spiritually weak and flabby and your heart with heart disease, spiritual heart disease. There's either praying or none of that. Every month when we have a prayer meeting at my house with some of the ministry leaders, when we pray with our staff, when I pray with my wife, when I'm done praying throughout the day at different times for people, for things, I feel good. Not because I prayed and I feel good. I feel good because God, it is in your hands. How do you recognize the cup from God? Please don't assume that if you're scared, alone, and don't want it, that you're in the wrong place. You may be exactly where God wants. And the way you receive that cup, you say, okay, Lord, I don't think I can do it myself. In fact, the more I live older, I'm convinced I can't do it myself, so I will pray and depend upon you. Because the opposite of praying and being spiritually alert is not praying. The opposite of being spiritually alert is prayerlessness. And I think you can take this to the bank, people, that if we do not pray, the church will suffer. If we do not pray, the gospel advance will be, God will find another means to get the gospel out there. If we do not pray, the power by which we look like we have as people who are loving and trying to forgive people, trying to look at people that we hold grudges to and realize they're sinful too, trying to get over our prejudices, trying to forgive ourselves and accept God's unconditional love and mercy, I think the world will find them out. I am convinced Satan knows how little I pray. And that concerns me. Because I hope that we can recognize the cup and then receive the cup. So those are the first two points. How do we recognize the cup from God? How do we recognize if God is putting you in a place for such a time as this? Well, please don't assume it's because I'm alone and afraid and don't want it, that this is not where God wants you. This might be exactly. You're alone because it's so hard to obey God. You're afraid because you can't do it by yourself. And you don't want it because you know it's just going to show more of our weakness and frailty. Which is why, number two, how do we receive the cup? With prayerful dependence. I mean, Jesus was the omnipotent second person of the Trinity. And he's praying like there's no hope in himself. Because he is relying on the Father. And if the Son of God prays relying on the Father, then how much more should we? How do we recognize the cup? How do we receive the cup? And thirdly, how do we drink this cup? How do we actually do the thing, whatever it is in your life, whatever challenge of obedience, whatever test of your moral will and fortitude, how do we actually do this? Well, if we come here, we're going to look at Jesus' words and we're going to see what's happening. Take a look now. Begin at verse 37 again. And Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking a rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer is at hand. You know what is so striking here? Jesus goes to pray in the garden. People say Jesus brought the disciples because he doesn't want to be alone. That's very natural. There's actually kind of a debate there. I tend to land on the side that I don't think Jesus brought the disciples to make him feel better. I mean, because they're sleeping over there. You know, he's not going there because he wants them to pray with him. He's not there to say, pray for me as I pray to the Father. He's saying, pray for yourselves because you need it. I'm going to go meet with the Abba Father, my intimate Father. I'm going to pray. You just pray for yourselves because you need it. He comes back. So he did not bring them to show off their fortitude, their stamina. He brings them and he repeatedly says, guys, you can't handle it. Watch and pray. And you're sleeping. Are you still sleeping? You would think, after they cannot do it, after they've proven to Jesus they cannot do it, Jesus would say, well, it's time. You guys better go back running. What does Jesus say? Can't you stay awake? You're going to get in so much trouble. You're going to be so toast. You need to pray. You need to stay awake. You can't do it. You're hopeless. Come on, let's go. It's time. Like, what? That is odd. Well, a couple thoughts. Number one, if Jesus was to pick only the men and women who could follow him, he wouldn't pick any of us. Secondly, notice Jesus does not demonstrate for them that, see, you can watch and pray. Good, you're awake. You know, I have a timer on my Apple Watch. You lasted 5 minutes. We can do this. Come on, come on. He says, you can't do it. You're still sleeping. Well, it's too late. Now, let's go. It is time to obey. And so here's the thought I would like to leave you as we think over this third point. Much of time in life, when we are facing a difficult experience or circumstance, we are waiting here for God to strengthen me so I'm like juiced up. And then now that I'm strong, I will go and obey you. That's not how receiving the cup works. The moment the disciples realized that apart from Christ, they were hopeless is the very moment he said, now it's time to go. He waited for them to fall asleep three times to help them realize you can't even stay awake. How are you going to lead the church? How are you going to disciple men and women and children? You really can't do anything apart from me. Lesson learned. Now it is time to go. What would have happened if Jesus says, hey, Judas, the betrayer's at hand. Let's go. They would have been, yeah, we're ready. These are the guys that will drink the cup for you, Jesus. These are the guys that will stand by your back, Jesus. But Jesus predicts earlier in the chapter, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to betray me. And not to be mean, but to be very clear, he proves it by taking the three most vocal, assertive disciples and showing to them, you can't even stay awake? You that powerless without me? And they kind of are, what does the text say? Verse 41, and again he found them sleeping, for their eyes are very heavy. Have you been here? And they did not know what to answer him. Jesus is like, I just woke you up two times. Can you at least stay awake? Just stay awake. Pray, don't pray for me. Pray for yourself. Can you at least do that? And they're like, I have nothing to say to you, Lord. And Jesus is like, perfect. Now it's time to go. Because how do you drink the cup? You drink it by obeying and waiting on God to give you strength. You drink it by obeying and trusting God will give you strength. You don't wait and sit there for the strength to do the right thing, to resist temptation like some sort of holy knight of Christianhood. You obey even though you absolutely know you're alone, you're afraid, you don't want it, and you can't even pray. It's unfair for pastors to preach on prayer because you can pretty much make everyone feel guilty. But that's sort of what Jesus is saying. Even when you cannot pray for yourself, you obey. You will find strength after you cross the line of obedience. You will find strength in the trial, in the cup, in the moment, in the hour of obedience. Do not sit and wait for all the strength to summon into your body some sort of like spiritual supercharged move like in a video game and then release it in one moment of glorious, pristine obedience. You go, man, guy, I guess this is what God wants for me or my family or for my marriage. This is the right thing to do. You know what? And I realize I've not prayed enough for my spouse or my child or me or my church or my country or anything. You don't get to go back and say, well, okay, let me go do that. And then I'll obey. Jesus says, you're going to go into temptation. You're going to struggle. You can't even pray for yourself. Time to go. You're ready to obey and depend upon me. This is what it means to have the cup from the Lord. That you recognize the cup is not an easy path. Jesus did not say, my yoke is light and will always be fun. He said, my yoke is light, but following me will be like bearing your own cross. And as you do that, as you struggle, as you, we all struggle. And if you're not a Christian, you should be going, oh my, seriously? What are all these people sitting here still in this church for? Why would anyone do that? If your parents forced you to come to this church, you're thinking, why would anyone do that? Serve, give money, time, and energy. And here's why. Because Jesus not only showed it's possible, he showed it's possible through him, and he did it for you. The only way you can receive the cup from the Lord and drink it is because you take in, you just absorb, you appropriate, you understand, your heart is broken and reformed by this notion that Jesus did not want the cup of my sin and your sin. Jesus did not want the isolation of bearing our injustices as a race or as a people or as a nation. But he did it for you. He did it to obey the Father. Actually, in this whole passage, it's not even about Jesus' love for us. That's going to come up later. You know why Jesus did it? He loves us, to be sure. But he did it because he loves the Father even more. And he's obeying the Father. And he's sending the Holy Spirit. My friends, if you're a Christian, this cup can happen daily. As you wake up and you think, another day, I don't know how I'm going to make it through. What is God doing in my life? Why do I have this job? It's so limited and difficult. Some of us are saying that. Some of us are saying, why do I have this job? It's so influential. I have a lot of power. It's almost scary. I can shape young people's minds. I can control vast amounts of money. I can make decisions in my organization or our church. This is perhaps the cup God is giving you. You feel alone? Join the club. You feel scared? Join the club. You don't even want to do the thing that God's calling you to do? Join the club. Jesus is the founder and president of that club. But in that club, and I'm using club in a tongue-and-cheek way, in that group, Jesus doesn't expect you to do it with power and strength. He expects you to watch him do it, and we just follow him. Until you see him doing that, you and I will always struggle. What would it be like for our church to be a resilient group of faithful Christ followers who, whatever the cup comes, whatever the cost, however difficult it is, we go in obedience and then wait. We go in obedience and trust that God will give you the strength. That the moment you're like, Jesus, I fell asleep again. I can't do it. I can't pray enough. I'm hopeless. The second you admit that, Jesus might say, I've been waiting for you to say that. Now it's time to get up. Now it's time to go. Now it is time to see my power at work in our lives. Let's bow our heads and pray as we reflect on that and as we prepare the Lord's Supper. And at this time, for those who are helping serve the Lord's meal, the worship team, the tech team, and the communion servers, I invite you to join me at the table as we reflect on this time. Our Father in heaven, as we reflect upon the person and the life of Jesus Christ, no one measures, no one comes close to him. He is more than just a moral teacher, more than just a role model. He is the one who makes us reconnect with you by giving his life as the path, by reconciling us, defeating sin and wickedness and injustice and evil in his own being, and then conquering it with the utmost certainty and authority by rising again from the cross. That is what we're here for every Sunday, to not just be comforted and pampered, but to realize that we've been given incredible authority and strength to go love the unlovable, serve the weak and oppressed, minister to the poor and sick and the prisoner and the needy, and to love and share the hope of Jesus Christ. And Father, if we're not believers at this time, or if that all sounds really far from us, if we are professing Christians, help us to once again see that the point of this sermon is not that we need to obey you completely. The point of this passage is to show that when we don't, you do. When we fail, you succeed. When we are faithless, you are faithful. And it's not because you don't have fear. It's not because you don't desire the easier way. You do. That's why you're a human also, when you took on human flesh. But in the face of that, you obeyed your Father, you fulfilled your word and his word, and you set us free. So help us to reflect upon that, to be convicted and challenged and encouraged. Help us to take a new look at the lives we live through the lens of this table, the body and the blood of our Savior who is given for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.